As we turn one last time in this Advent season to the Old Testament, this time to Isaiah chapter 11, let's ask the Lord to grant us his spirit and insight. Oh, Father, we thank you for sending us your word. We would ask you would also grant to us your spirit this day, that he might enlighten us to the truths of your word, that we might understand what you have spoken, that we might be able to have power to live out what you have given to us to believe and to do. And we ask, O Father, that even in this, that we might find our joy and our delight in what you have said and in you this day. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand as we read together, continue to stand as we read together from Isaiah 11, the first 10 verses of this chapter. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. In a recent book called 1,000 Wells, How an Audacious Goal Taught Me to Love the World Instead of Save It, Jenna Lee Nardella, here's the book, see if it stays there for a moment, tells of her story of being a recent college grad and who came up with a dream, a vision, an idea. I don't mean a vision in some prophetic sense, but an idea that she would like to change the world by bringing clean water to many places in Africa, particularly where AIDS-related areas that are being ravished by that. And her goal was to bring 1,000 wells to Africa to work with those who would do that. She begins her book by saying this, three of us sat crammed in the back seat of a double cab pickup, our sweaty backs stuck to the vinyl bench as we drove over a bridge across the rushing Nile River toward a place called Lira. We were on the final stretch of what felt like an endless journey from Nashville, Tennessee, through Kampala, Uganda, and then north for 5 hours through a region marked by a generation of violence and fear. Some of you here have taken those kind of seemingly long journeys, going on mission trips into very difficult places. And she was on one of those. Men in military uniforms appeared suddenly on the road ahead, guns pointed at our truck. As we slid to a stop, a soldier approached the driver's window, and three other men with AK-47s surrounded the car. They were angry, and they asked our driver something we could not understand. His response was apparently unsatisfying to them. They grunted for him to get out of the vehicle. "Not today," our friend Vincent responded from the passenger seat. "We have visitors." Looking inside the window, the armed men saw Edward, our Ugandan colleague, and my friend Joel, and me, white Americans in our early 20s. "I don't know how I got here," I thought, "but I know I made a mistake." I closed my eyes against the rising nausea. Well, you can read more of her story in this. It's available at the Hershey Public Library once it's returned. I have their copy right now. But you can read her story of how she's worked through that and pursued that goal. But I mention that today because it seems to me, as we have been taking time to think through some of these promises in the Advent season that God has made to his people for all of these years, and as we've sung so many of these songs of longing for God's promises to come and to be fulfilled soon, don't worry, soon we're going to sing those joyous songs even more as we enter the Christmas Eve. But it seems to me that all those promises that we've been hearing, which are so powerful and so wonderful, of a victor over the ancient serpent, of a mediator to deal with our sin and our guilt for our rebellion, one who would reform our relationship with God and restore that to us, of a king who would be reign wisely and bring peace, and all of those different promises that we've looked at, it seems to me that it would have been very easy for God's people. We struggle with this even in a day of realization, right? But it would have been very easy for them to feel like those promises kept falling flat. There was the great, glorious promise, but look at what's happening. Look at what is going on. And I think God's people may have been tempted, even as they draw to the end of this period of the Old Testament, because I know we're tempted sometimes, even today in the day of fulfillment, they would have been tempted to be where she begins in this book. How did we get here? I think we made a mistake. And thoughts like this, could all of these promises possibly actually come true? Look how long God has promised them. Look how long and how many and how insufficient have been the answers so far. Can an offspring of the woman actually do all of these things? Is it really possible? And at times I wonder if those ancient words were heard echoing in their hearts. Did God really say that one would come to do all of these things? Can it actually happen? And so today, on this last week of Advent, I wanted to come to the book of Isaiah and to this passage to look at one more promise that God made to us in this Old Testament period. It's a sometimes neglected promise, I think, as we consider all of those promises that God made to his people and all those promises he made about this one coming. But it's an important promise. In fact, I believe it's so important that if this one promise does not come true, all of the other promises that have been made will not happen, will not come to pass. Now, that's a high claim, but this one promise must happen, must come true, or none of the other ones will. And what is that? What is that promise that we consider today? It's a simple one, simply stated, but it's that the promised one, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman who will come, this one who will complete all that God has promised, will do it because of this. He will have God's Spirit on him. He will have God's Spirit. Isaiah makes it very clear, and he comes back to that theme again and again. Isaiah 11 here, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Isaiah 42, I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61 now, this one promised one takes his voice and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And today in this final Advent series sermon, I want us to turn to chapter 11 of this book. And see in this one place what he would teach us about this promised one to come and why this promise is so important to us if these promises are going to be fulfilled. So let's turn there. In your reading, you can turn it in your worship booklet, or if you can open your Bibles to these passages. We're primarily going to look at verses 1 to 5 and primarily 1 to 3 within that. But let's begin in verse 1. The first thing that we note as he speaks about this one who's coming is this. He doesn't start with the glory of the presence of the Spirit on him, but he speaks about his humble beginnings. He will be of David's line, it is true. We saw that last week, that promise that one from the line of David would come, this king. And Isaiah is familiar with that. In chapter 9, he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over the kingdom, he will sit there. In Isaiah 16, just after our verses today, he says, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges. He's familiar with that promise of in the line of David. And yet, here in this particular passage, he speaks of it, he refers to that line of that kingship, but he mentions that in the time of this promised one's coming, it will be humbled. It will be weak in the eyes of the world. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A shoot, simply a twig or a young growth, it will become more, but begins very small. It sticks up from what was once a very impressive tree, a grand tree, a blooming, a life-giving, a strong tree, but now is defined simply as a stump of Jesse. Now that stump can be stump, it can be a stock or a stem, but there's an indication, there's a sense of its failure to be what it was promised to be. It's not this full, glorious tree, but it's just the remains of what was once so glorious. And it's of Jesse, not of David here. He doesn't forget that it's David's, the promises of David, but he speaks of David's father, maybe not even wanting to tarnish David's name, I don't know, but the seems to be of a reference to something that's not quite what it ought to be. The stump of Jesse. This branch will come. E.J. Young, a commentator on the book of Isaiah, speaks of this whole verse, not just that particular idea, but this whole verse, and says, Isaiah's purpose here is to show that the kingdom has sunk so low, to so low a point, that there must be a new beginning. And he's contrasting it with Assyria in Isaiah's day. And he goes on to say that the mighty Assyrian power was ready to destroy the line of David. It had become weak. It had become inferior. And there's an automatic contrast here between the world's power, symbolized in Isaiah's day as the Assyrian Empire. Later, the world power will be the Roman Empire, but here the Assyrian Empire, the glory and the strength of that worldly power, that great mighty tree that of that empire compared to this stump of Jesse. The world power that seems so strong and mighty. And the promised people of God and their king, which seems to have fallen on such weakness and such horrible times that is weak, almost ready to die. It's almost like the Assyrian army could take a chain and a pickup truck, you know, and loop it around and just rip it out and haul it away. And the promises all fail because the kingship ends. It seems so weak, so ready to be destroyed. And it's in that moment that the promised one will come, you see? a branch from his roots. So it isn't dead. It appears to be dead. It appears to be dying. And yet from his roots, the branch will come who will bear fruit. And there's this glorious reminder and promise that from this unexpected place, this place of weakness and apparent death, worldly weakness, the promised one will arise and he will have life, and it will come and grow and will bear fruit. But it begins in this humble place, in this humble way, this small beginning, in a place of apparent weakness. It's why I saved this painting on the front of your worship booklet for this week. It's Henry Oswa Tanner, and this rendering of the Annunciation, we've been looking at different paintings of the Annunciation each week throughout the Advent season, and when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary, and in this one, his real focus. The other ones have been older paintings, and they kind of picture Mary as this great saint in this palace and all these things. But this one really focuses in on her humility and humble place. She's a girl like us from the Middle East, the humble beginnings. And so this prophecy is reminding us of the humble beginnings of the one who would come. But there's a point to that prophecy and beginning at prophecy in that way. It doesn't end with the humble beginnings, but there's given to us to show us the contrast that not by worldly might, but by the Spirit, this one would come. And that's what next is shown to us in the second point that I put here in the outline, is that the one who has come will be able to achieve all that has been promised. See, that's been the problem so far, hasn't it been? That people have come and gone and they have not been able to achieve the promises. But the one who is coming that is the promised one, he will be able to achieve all that is promised because he will be fully equipped and able to do it. And verse 2 explores that theme for us. And it begins by saying this, the fully equipping of this promised one, this offspring of the woman who will be able to accomplish what no one else was able to accomplish will be because of this. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord here, this phrase is speaking of the Spirit of Yahweh, of the covenant-keeping God, the God who promised to be their God, and that they would be his people. And it's the word that means the breath of, the wind of. It refers to the ability and the power of God is through the work of the Spirit. It's other places called the Spirit of God. Here, the Spirit of the Lord, but the Spirit of God, and that's the one who was hovering over the face of the deep, and that when the word was spoken, who creates the world. And it is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God that we're told will rest upon him. And I want to take a moment to consider that promise that will rest upon him. Will, that is, settle down and dwell with him. The word here can, if you look at dictionaries that talk about semantic range, that means all the different ways that a word can be used in differing ways, but they're related. There's a couple that are really important that I think this is speaking about that are helpful to think about with this, the Spirit resting on him. The first is like a spatial use. He will locate on him. He will be with him. He will come and be with him. And the word here, rests, gives the sense that not just that he'll stop the movement over him, but he will finally settle with him. There's a finality to a place. Finally finding a home. If you will, move in with him. That kind of idea. The second sense is a martial or more of a military use. And we've seen that in this year when we've studied Judges. And then the judge defeats the enemy and the land had rest for so many years. And there's this sense of peace and of end of striving and of settledness and a place of belonging. And there's a sense in which I think that it's Isaiah is also promising that when the Spirit comes upon this one, this promised one, there will be that kind of rest too, where unlike all of the others upon whom he's come, there isn't this internal striving of the Spirit against this one. There isn't this one who was going to fail to be what he ought to be, and so the grieving the Spirit, but there is a settledness, a rest, a peace between them and among them. It'll be right, it'll be appropriate, it'll be glorious that they are together. And so he will come and rest upon him. In the past, the Spirit of God had hovered over. In the past, the Spirit had come upon. In the past, the Spirit will to Mary overshadow. But on this one, he will rest upon him. I think that's part of the significance of what John the Baptist would say at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember what he says? It's recorded for us in John chapter 1. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This, Jesus, this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." So he said he knows that through his work of baptism, this promised one, this one that had been mentioned to him, was going to be revealed. And then listen what he says next. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You see, John is able to tie all of these themes and together. He's able to remember all of these promises and he knew what the Spirit had said to him about the one that was going to be revealed. And he realizes and he recognizes that here is the promised one who possesses the Spirit without measure. And it's indicated because he sees the Spirit come and rest on him, remain on him. Why are the angels so glad when Jesus arrives? Why is there such an expectation that this baby, unlike every other baby that had been born before and every other baby that will be born after that, we love your babies. We're thankful that they're part of the covenant community. We're so happy for them. But why was this child so unique in the celebration of the angels? It was in part because he was Emmanuel, God with us, and we'll consider that next week. But today we're looking at how it is that this one of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, can fulfill what was promised. It was also because the Spirit of the Lord would dwell in him in a unique and powerful way, different from us, not different by category, but unique, and he would rest and remain on him. And so the Gospels continue to show us the abiding presence of the Spirit with Jesus throughout his ministry. Matthew 1, Mary was with child, and we're told the child was from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That was after the baptism. So that Luke 4 would say it like this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then at the end of the chapter, and Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit is resting on him, remaining with him in a unique way. And so that Peter would say it like this. You remember when we studied Acts, some of you, or when in your own personal study, you remember the early church, the birth is happening, and in most of them are in Jerusalem, but they begin to spread out. And up in Joppa, there's some who are starting to do things, and some of the apostles are wondering what's going on up there, and they send Peter up there. Cornelius meets him, and he goes, and he begins to speak. Peter begins to speak to those who are assembled, and he says this to them in Acts 10. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. Chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The relationship between Jesus and the resting upon him Spirit is so closely intertwined, not confused by confusing the persons, as the creeds remind us and as we confess, but was so intertwined and connected, this relationship of the Son and the Spirit, that Paul would say it like this in 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And it's this Spirit of the Lord who rests on the Son. And now as we see that promise, Isaiah goes on to tell us why that is so significant for the one who would achieve the promises of God. And he gives us three pairs of words that tell us about the impact and what happens on this one on whom the Spirit rests. We know from the Gospels Jesus is talking about growing in favor and wisdom. And here, the presence of the Spirit with him, resting on him, leads to these descriptions being true of him. The Spirit that's resting on him is, and so he has access to, and so he begins to embody the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the first set of words. And wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom upon him, he would be able to exhibit the character of God in practical life. And in life decisions, he would know, be able to live out the will of God and the character of God in those decisions. And understanding, the ability to know what that will of God is. It's so hard to know sometimes in practical decisions. What is it that God wants me specifically to do? And he would have the ability to discern and to know what is proper and to distinguish that from error and from sin. Wisdom and understanding. And in the next series, that he would have the Spirit of counsel and of might. Of counsel to purpose and to determine, to be able to lay out a plan and to achieve it that is appropriate with God's purposes and his plan. And of might, to have the strength and the ability to carry out what was promised. Sometimes we can make great promises and there are great plans and determinations and they're consistent with Scripture, and yet we don't have the might and the ability to bring them about. But he will have counsel and might. In the third series, as he heaps up terms upon terms, trying, I think, to reach to the end of his vocabulary to try to say all that will mean that the Spirit indwells this one. And he says now, acknowledge the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That knowledge, beginning to understand, and here with specific references, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference of all these words, but specifically seems to indicate the ability to discern good from evil. And be able to understand what is proper, what is in a man that ought to be or isn't, what should be. We see that in Jesus. He knew their hearts. Be able to discern good from evil, the opposite of folly, but to have this knowledge and the fear of the Lord, a proper reverence for God would be on this one who would reverence and fear and honor, in the language of Jesus, I always do what my Father's will. He would serve him. He would love him. He would know him. And it would be accompanied by godly behavior. And so the sum total of this description of the promised one on whom the Spirit would dwell is that he would be equipped to know how to and to be able to accomplish everything that God had promised, because the Spirit would be striving with him, would be in him, would be on him, would dwell with him. Now, I want to here in a moment take a pastoral word to you that, like I've done some weeks recently, and say something to us that I think is helpful and derived from this, but not particularly referenced here in Isaiah 11, but I think it's an inference from it. As we have begun Hershey PCA and have been seeking to be a place where God has called us to be the place of God's people here, one of those among others who are here, but to be a place where we love and serve God together. We have, as we've started to meet publicly, we've had some things that we have said are first things for us, and then there are other things for us in the future until we are fully functioning as we want to be functioning. And one of the first things we said that was important to us was this gathering. It's not the only thing the church will do, but it becomes the hub and the base of the ministry the Lord would call us to do as a church, that we would gather together as the people of God, and as our confession and catechisms would call it, where we celebrate and have functioning among us the ordinary means of God's grace, so that we might gather together and understand and recognize an important thing, that the Spirit on whom, who rested on Jesus, is the same Spirit that the resurrected Jesus promises to send to his people, so that he would rest and remain on us in Christ, united to our head, his body on the earth. And so as those who are in Christ, in whom the Spirit rests and dwells, we now, as his body, have the Spirit resting and dwelling on us because of him and our union with him. And so as our documents indicate, we understand that to be primarily seen, not only seen, but primarily seen in the way he ministers his grace to us through the work of the Spirit, in particular through the Word as it's preached, and the sacraments as they are rightly administered, and prayer. Those are the three things that it says. And so we've put a high interest in those three things as we've begun, as we've gathered to worship. It's not just about us and feeling good and being fun that we're together each week, but it's about coming together to celebrate him and to beg him to be present among us and to worship and to glorify him together. And so we're centering on and making evident and active among us and important to us the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace that the Spirit uses to bring us to salvation and to bring us the benefits of that salvation, is the way our catechism and confession would say it. And so each week we open the Word and we think about it and we talk about it and we try to apply it and understand it and explain it. And each week we sing the Word together. And that's why I like that, comfort, comfort ye my people. We take words of the language of Scripture and sing to one another. That's why sometimes we'll sing psalms even though they're not familiar to our tongue, because we want to sing God's Word to each other. That's why we speak back and forth the confessions and the prayer. We say the prayers to God with language of Scripture often. So the Word is active among us because it's one of the ordinary means that the Spirit uses to call us, to convert us, to convince us of the truth of the gospel. We've also, a little more frequently than some of us are used to, though many in the church throughout the world do, we've been taking the Lord's Supper weekly, regularly. And that's a little bit new practice for many of us, but we thought we wanted to do it more regularly because of that same thing. We want the ordinary means of grace present and active among us. It's not wrong to do it once a month or twice a month. Trinity does it twice a month, once in the morning, once in the evening. So that's been many of our practices in the past, but many others do every week. But we want it to be active because here we see the work of the Spirit among His people pointing us to Christ, that He is our only hope. His death is sufficient for us alone. And each week we are enabled to say, I am resting in Him. And I need the Spirit's work to unite me to Christ, to equip me to serve, even as Jesus was fully equipped to accomplish salvation, and we don't accomplish it anymore. And this isn't a re-sacrifice of that work, but we are taking into ourselves the elements, the ordinary elements, and not through a mysterious way, but through His blessing of His Spirit present. We say that this meal strengthens us and encourages us, and we're asking the Lord through it to remind us of our vows we have made, to give us new desire for obedience and to equip us to serve Him. You see, the presence of this gathering, as we gather together, the Spirit, we celebrate His presence among us. We celebrate His work. But then we do that as we gather, but then the gathering always leads to the sending out of the Spirit into the world to proclaim the message. And so this is just the first thing that we're doing that we want to make sure is happening regularly, where the means of grace are active in our community. And I didn't take the third, but we also pray, saying over and over to the Lord, we need You. Please equip us. Please be with us. Show us the delight of serving You, and then equip us to serve You. And that's where He always sends us, out into the world. And so as we go forward, we're going to be looking for ways, like we're doing with the meet and greet, to meet people in the playground, to meet people that we don't know, and to invite them to Christ. To other ways, some of you have talked about having some teas, and that might be helpful to reach internationals. We've met many internationals on the playgrounds. Some of you come on Thursday mornings, and other people in the community. We're going to be looking for other ways. We've talked about Christianity Explored, to try to, in your homes, and maybe as we have more permanent places to come to have some desserts and to talk to them about the folks about the gospel. But the gathering together and is always to celebrate and remember and to equip by the Spirit to send us out to serve. But we've started with this first equipping. And we're asking the Spirit to make us His people, the Christ people, where He dwells, where He rests among us, and then equip us and send us to serve. And that's why we gather and have put that first. Spiritual union, to know God. Spiritual power to do ministry comes by the Spirit's equipping. And we have reason to believe and to hope and to know that He will do it because He rests on the promised one, the one who's promised to send that Spirit to us. Well, that was a little longer pastoral word, but I got excited about that for a moment. But let's go to the third point from this text. Others have come from humble beginnings and failed. David was a shepherd. He was raised to the kingdom, and he was faithful in many ways, but he didn't achieve and bring into place all of the promises. He had to pass on the hope to the next and the next. The kings have come and gone. Prophets have come and gone. Priests have come and gone. Deliverers have come and gone. And yet the promises are not yet fully finished, fully achieved. Others, the Spirit has come on others, and they haven't done it. Samson, and yet he doesn't remain faithful. Many others. Why do we think that we have hope in this babe, in this one, in Jesus? Why will he be any different? The Spirit will dwell on him, will rest on him, but why will he be the one who will be able to achieve what no one else could? And the final answer that Isaiah gives us is this, that he will finally, unlike all the others, he will remain faithful and will never lose that Spirit's presence. He will remain faithful to God in his ways, being God himself in the flesh, and again, we'll look at that next week. We're considering more of his humanity today and his ability to achieve the promise as the offspring of the woman. Isaiah says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. You see, we see this pattern of others who are raised up throughout the Old Testament as hopeful ones. They become successful and they grow proud and they fail. Or they grow rich and they grow self-dependent and self-independent, and they begin to forget God and forget their need of him, and they fail over and over again. Indifference and failure comes up, and they lose all of the beginnings of that seem to be coming of the blessing of God's promise. But this one will prove faithful forever. This one on whom the Spirit will dwell will love God in his ways, will delight in one thing, to do his Father's will. The fear of the Lord won't be his duty now as the one who has to do all these things. It won't be just something that, oh yeah, I have to go today and worship my God today. It's not just, oh, you know, I have to keep the law because otherwise I'll lose the blessings. I have to be good or God won't be favorable to me. His delight will be to fear the Lord, to give him the honor that is his due, the respect, the worship. He will delight in that. That will be his joy, his treasure. He will prove faithful even to death, being obedient even to the cross. And he will, because of his faithfulness, he will achieve every promise that God has made. And continuing to prove faithful to forever, he will administrate that promise and the blessing of that promise to us forever. For he will never cease to prove faithful and present with us, his people. The impact of the promised one on whom the Spirit rests is described, which we won't go through the rest of this chapter, as the rolling back of the curse of the creation, of the glory of what it will be like when all of the earth is filled with that knowledge one day on his return. The peace will come through him, and it will be found in him. And in this Advent season, as we've considered it, I wanted us to remember that promise, that it's not something that we do for God, but it is what Christ has done as the one who possesses the power of the Spirit. And in that power, he accomplishes everything that you need, salvation and all of its benefits. And so we recognize that the New Testament points to this and the other places in Isaiah, and to say the one that is promised to come forth, the branch, the shoot, is our Lord Jesus Christ, on whom the Spirit dwells. And he is the one that God's people longed for all of those dark ages. And as we've remembered throughout Advent, as we've rehearsed and remembered some of those longings, it will be at the announcement of his birth that longing will be realized and turned to joy. And we look forward to that day, even as in the church calendar we celebrate it at Christmas. It is the true joy that we actually have even now, because he has come and accomplished what no one else could do. Praise the Lord for such a Savior. Praise the Lord for love divine. It excels all their loves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today in this hour that you have given us a hope that is not uncertain and not a wish, but it is confident and sure, because it is ground on your word, and because your word promises that you will send one who is able to do what we can't do. And we thank you for giving him the Spirit, that he would rest on him and remain with him. And we thank you for, in that power of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, he could obey and do everything that he was called to do. And that in the joy of the Spirit, he could offer up himself as a sacrifice for us. And in the power of the Spirit, be raised to new life and administrate that grace which he has achieved and those promises which he has fulfilled and give them us the benefits through faith of them. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for all you've done and for the Spirit whom you have sent on us, your people. And we pray that you would, by him, you would walk with us and you would minister to us and you would show us and reveal to us and open our hearts to the glory of your way and cause us to delight in it. And send us into the world to do, along with you, do the work of the gospel, to announce it to the world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.